Welcome to the deep dive. We sort through stacks of interesting sources to pull out the key stuff, maybe find some surprising facts, and hopefully keep you hooked along the way. Today, we're asking a pretty big question, actually. How do we orient our lives for what matters most? And our main source for this is a sermon called How to Orient Your Life for What Matters Most, looking at John chapter 6. It's by Chris Myers from Dwell City Church. And it kicks off with maybe a surprising analogy, but one lots of us know. Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Yeah, the movie, right? Three friends skip school, and they take Cameron's dad's, like, prized Ferrari. And the dad knows exactly how many miles are on it, 126, like down to the mile. So they have this crazy day out of Chicago, get into a parade, all that. But then they get home. Odometer, 301 miles. Yeah, they put, what, 174 miles on this irreplaceable car? So Ferris, always the planner, right? He has this foolproof plan to rewind the mileage. Genius idea. Jack up the back end, put it in reverse, cinder block on the accelerator, because obviously reverse makes the miles go backwards.
Or so they hoped, desperately.
Yeah, exactly. And the result, well, it's movie history. They let it run, come back.
And it's gone from 301 miles to 316.
It went up.
Mm-hmm. Total failure. Cameron's just crushed, leans on the car.
And boom, off the jack stand, through the glass wall.
Rolls backwards down the hill. Completely destroyed.
It's, a moment of pure panic.
Right. And the lesson the source pulls from this, it's pretty sharp. They did not begin their day with the end in mind.
Mm-hmm.
They just didn't think it through. What's the outcome? Will we be happy with it? They just went for it. No plan.
Just hoping for the best, I guess.
Which, well, we saw how that turned out. Total destruction. And, you know, connecting this to something maybe more grounded, think about engineering projects.
Okay.
Engineers spend months, maybe longer, on preliminary designs, business plans, feasibility studies. They look at return on investment. Is this even possible? Before they decide, yes, let's do this project.
Right. All that upfront work.
Exactly. To avoid incredibly costly failures. To avoid the project, you know, metaphorically rolling down the hill.
It's a powerful comparison, isn't it? Mm. If we plan that carefully for money, for products, things that are valuable, sure, but
our lives.
Yeah. Our lives are far more valuable than a Ferrari, far more valuable than profit, as the source says. Shouldn't we plan those even more carefully? So that's really our mission for this deep dive.
Yeah.
Looking at how Jesus encourages us to think about the end before it's too late, using John chapter 6 as our guide. So setting the scene in John 6. This is right after Jesus fed the 5,000, right?
Mm-hmm.
That huge miracle with the loaves and fishes.
That's right. And then he also walked on water to meet his disciples in Capernaum. Big stuff happening. And the timing is significant, too. The scripture mentions it's near Passover.
Okay, why does that matter?
Well, Passover was the huge annual remembrance for the Jewish people, remembering the exodus from Egypt. And a key part of that story is God providing manna bread from heaven every single day for, like, 2 million people in the desert for 40 years.
Wow. Daily bread.
Daily bread. It was essential for survival, absolutely. But it was also, ultimately, a symbol pointing towards something greater.
Got it. So the next day, back in John 6, the crowd that was fed, they're looking for Jesus.
Yeah, they figured out he didn't leave in the boat with the disciples, so they track him down across the sea.
And when they find him, they just ask, Rabbi, when did you get here? Seems a bit abrupt.
It does. And Jesus's answer is incredibly direct, blunt even. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves.
Oof. So he's calling them out.
He is. He's saying, look, you saw the miracle, the feeding, sure, but you missed the sign.
What's the difference there?
The sign pointed to who he was. That this power over the physical world, this provision, it came from God, that he was connected to God. But they didn't see that. They just saw basically free food, like he was a magician who could produce lunch. They wanted an encore, not the deeper meaning.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah.
And then he tells them, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life.
Right. And that hits home for us too, doesn't it? It's so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day. The job, the emails, the errands, what's happening right now. What's next on the list?
The tyranny of the urgency. Yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And the source poses this really challenging question based on Jesus's words. What's going to make me the most happy 10,000 years from now?
Wow, 10,000 years.
Yeah. And how can I make decisions in my life that affect that? It just forces you to zoom out, way out.
But let's clarify, when he says, don't work for food that spoils, it doesn't mean, like, quit your job and become a hermit, right?
No, definitely not. It's not about dropping out of society.
Okay, so what does it mean?
It means working in such a way that has eternal value. It changes your motivation, your why. You're still doing your job, paying your bills, raising your kids. But the underlying purpose shifts. Are you doing it to please God, to honor him with how you act, how you treat people, your work ethic?
Oh, okay. So it's about the how and the why, not necessarily the what.
Precisely. You respond humbly. You're maybe less anxious about immediate results because you're focused on the long game, the eternal perspective. The source even applies it to parenting. You're not just correcting bad behavior. You're trying to model what it means to follow Jesus, preparing your kids to be disciples themselves.
That definitely requires a plan, though. Effort.
Yeah.
Not just, you know, the Ferris Bueller, let's see what happens approach.
It's not at all. It's intentional. Which leads right into their next question for Jesus. They ask him, okay, so what shall we do to be doing the works of God?
They want a task list.
Kind of. They're used to works-based righteousness. Laws, feasts, rituals. That's how they thought you were in God's favor. But Jesus flips the script entirely. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
So it's not about doing a list of things, but about belief, trusting him.
Exactly. It's a huge paradigm shift. It's about receiving what he has done, not earning it yourself.
But the crowd, they still seem stuck, don't they? Because their next response is, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?
Right. The irony is thick. He just fed 5,000. What more sign do you need?
And they bring up Moses and the manna again.
Yeah, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It's like they're challenging him. Moses gave bread from heaven. Can you top that?
And Jesus corrects them again. He says, basically, hold on. It wasn't Moses who gave the bread. It was my father. And my father gives you the true bread from heaven.
Mm-hmm. He continues, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
So he's drawing a clear contrast.
A huge contrast. That Old Testament manna, it was physical food for physical survival. You had to collect it every single day, except the Sabbath. It sustained life temporarily. But Jesus is positioning himself as the true bread, the one who offers eternal satisfaction. He says, whoever comes to him will never hunger, and whoever believes in him will never thirst.
It's a permanent solution, not a daily fix.
Exactly. A once and for all, life-transforming provision.
Which leads directly into that massive statement in John 6.35, the first of the big I am statements.
Yes. He declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.
Tell us more about these I am statements. Why are they so important?
Well, the phrase I am echoes back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks God for his name at the burning bush.
Right. God says, I am to be who I am.
Exactly. It's the divine name, signifying God as the self-existent one, the ultimate reality. So when Jesus uses I am, followed by these metaphors, and the source lists all seven, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. He's making an unmistakable claim to divinity.
He's identifying himself with God.
Explicitly. These aren't just nice titles. They are declarations of his very being.
But the crowd, they really stumble over this, don't they? Verses 41 and 42 say they started grumbling.
They did. They say, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he now say, I have come down from heaven?
They're stuck on his humanity.
Right. They can't reconcile the ordinary guy they know, the carpenter's son, with this divine claim of coming from heaven. It's that mystery of him being fully God and fully man. It's also why Jesus often used the title Son of Man, by the way. It emphasized his humanity, but also had Old Testament roots pointing to a divine figure without triggering the immediate political expectations around the word Messiah or King.
That makes sense. He then goes on to talk about salvation, about eternal security in verses 37 to 40.
Yeah, some really powerful promises there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Assurance.
Absolutely. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It connects belief directly with eternal life and future resurrection.
He also talks about the Father drawing people to him. What does it mean?
The source explains it as this necessary work of God. Because people are spiritually dead in sin, it actually takes a miraculous work of God to resurrect them spiritually, to open their eyes and hearts to believe. It connects to an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus quotes, they will all be taught by God, meaning God himself has to work internally for people to truly understand and come to him.
It's interesting thinking about all this, a focus on eternity, belief, and then thinking about our world today. You mentioned getting caught up in the daily grind, but it feels like there's more competition for our attention than ever.
Oh, definitely.
The source touches on this, right?
Yeah.
How much of our time is basically being paid for by algorithms?
Mm-hmm.
Smart people designing things to keep us scrolling, clicking, watching.
It's constant. Comparing it to, say, previous generations,
mm-hmm.
maybe you'd waste an hour reading a magazine. But now, your phone can literally absorb hours and hours if you let it. It's designed for that.
Designed to keep us hooked.
And that constant distraction, that pull towards the immediate, the entertaining, the temporary, it makes it really hard to step back and think about eternity, doesn't it?
Yeah, it makes it harder to orient our lives around what Jesus is talking about here, what truly matters most.
But the flip side is, Jesus, as God, though making these I am claims, he is trustworthy. Unlike all those other things vying for our attention, he actually offers something lasting, something that satisfies.
Which brings us to maybe the most difficult part of this passage, the part this sermon really digs into near the end, John 6.52 onwards.
Right. The crowd starts arguing, asking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?
It sounds shocking, and Jesus doubles down.
He really does. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the source highlights this pattern. Jesus repeats this idea, this imagery of eating flesh and drinking blood 3 times in just 6 verses, really emphasizing his humanity, that he has flesh and blood.
It feels like another one of those moments you mentioned earlier where people get stuck on the literal meaning and miss the spiritual point.
Exactly. You brought up this great example.
Yeah, like in John 2, destroy this temple. And they thought he meant the building in Jerusalem.
Right. Not his own body.
Or Nicodemus in John 3, totally confused about being born again, asking about going back into his mother's womb.
Missing the spiritual rebirth Jesus meant.
Or the woman at the well in John 4, thinking living water needed a bucket.
Yeah, she wanted physical water, not the spiritual life he offered. This eat my flesh, drink my blood seems to fit right into that pattern. They're hearing it literally, maybe even thinking of cannibalism and recoiling.
So what is the spiritual meaning here? The source talks about Christology.
Right. Christology is just the theological term for the study of Christ specifically, who he is. And the core Christian understanding, as the source explains, is that Jesus is one person, but he has two distinct natures. He is fully God and fully human.
Okay. One person, two natures.
Yes. And understanding that is key to understanding the eating flesh and drinking blood language. It's not literal. It's not even just about the act of communion or the Lord's Supper, though that ordinance reflects this reality. The source explains it as a powerful metaphor for believing in him, for accepting him, for partaking of Jesus by receiving him fully, both his divinity and his humanity. It's about internalizing who he is and what he did, giving your whole life to him.
Okay, so it's about fully embracing Jesus, God, and man. But why is it so crucial that he's both? Why does his dual nature matter so much?
That's the absolute heart of it. Think about it. If Jesus were only a man, even a perfect man, could he bear the weight, the divine wrath, for the sins of the whole world?
No, that seems impossible. It would crush him.
Exactly. But if he were only God and not truly human, could he be our substitute? Could he truly represent us, stand in our place, having lived a human life under God's law?
No, he wouldn't have been one of us. He couldn't be our representative then.
Precisely. So as the source emphasizes, him being both fully God and fully man is essential. As God, he could bear the infinite penalty for sin. As man, he could live the perfect life we couldn't and die the death we deserved in our place. He's the unblemished lamb, that Old Testament picture of the perfect sacrifice. Only as God-man could he bridge the gap, pay the price, and offer salvation. That's why this dual nature makes him the true bread of life.
Wow. Okay. That brings everything together. So if we circle back to our main question, how to orient our lives for what matters most, mm-hmm. this deep dive into John 6, guided by the source, seems to give us 3 clear takeaways.
Mm-hmm.
First, we really need to focus on eternity. Look beyond the immediate.
Yes. Take that long view.
Second, recognize that only Jesus, this bread of life, can truly satisfy us forever. Nothing else ultimately will.
That eternal hunger and thirst. Only he quenches it.
And third, we need to receive his life-giving sacrifice, to eat his flesh and drink his blood in that sense of fully believing in and embracing him as our God-man Savior.
That's it. Accepting who he is and what he's done. And maybe a good concluding challenge for you, the listener, drawing from all this, is to take some quiet time and really ask yourself, what is it that God wants me to shed? What do I need to let go of so I can focus more fully on him? Are there decisions you're making, habits you have that aren't pleasing to him, things that are distracting you? Or maybe just ways you're living purely in the moment, like Ferris Bueller, without that bigger plan for eternity.
That's a challenging thought to end on, something to really mull over. How might we reevaluate our daily stuff or work, our priorities, in light of this idea of working for food that endures to eternal life? It really could change everything.